We're working our way through the Bible. We're in Luke chapter 20. We're going to finish it today. We start today in chapter 20, verse 27. And we're going to jump forward. Are we good? So it's Passover week. As we work our way through the next number of chapters, you know, and this is during the time when the lambs are being examined by the priests to make sure that there's no imperfections in any of the lambs. And here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He's daily in the temple precincts being examined by the religious leaders because they're hoping that they can find a spot or blemish in him. So the last chapter and then this chapter, we've been seeing the religious leaders grilling Jesus, throwing all these questions at him. And it's just fascinating to me that this is all happening while the priests are examining the literal lambs. There's Jesus being examined to see if he has any fault or not. And, you know, I try to put myself in Jesus' shoes best I can. And at this point in time, he knows the cross is just a couple of days away. He's got a 100,000 things on his mind, and yet there he is in the temple precincts ministering to people and teaching people and loving people and encouraging people and just living a selfless life. And so today, as we start in 27, we're going to see the religious leaders continuing to ask him these questions and the attempt to trip him up. So here, let's just read a verse or two, and then we'll work our way through. Again, Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there's a resurrection, came to him and asked him. And then from 28 on down for a few verses, they're going to ask him a simple question. But I wanted to first let you understand, the Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They were the theological liberal. They refused to accept anything that they couldn't understand with their minds. In essence, they worshiped their mind. So they didn't believe in anything that was supernatural, including miracles. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection or that there was life after death. And they wanted to be religious on some level, but if you couldn't explain it by natural law, they rejected it. And they mocked it. If they couldn't see it, if they couldn't feel it, or taste it, or hear it, or smell it, or, and most importantly, if they couldn't understand it, then they rejected it. And they made fun of it. And you and I both know that the world is filled with people like that today. They worship only that which they can understand. And if they can't understand it, then it doesn't exist in their mind. You know people like that. I know people like that. And when you try to explain something to them that's supernatural or something that's spiritual, because they can't comprehend it in their mind, because we can't prove it to them the way they want it to be proved, then they make fun of you and me for believing what we believe. And so what the Sadducee back then, and there's Sadducees today, and the theological liberal needs to recognize is that if God is a God that's small enough to understand fully, then he's not big enough to worship. Because in that case, I'm worshiping a God who's smaller than me. And anytime you have the finite, us, in a relationship with the infinite God, you're going to need to get used to mystery. You're just going to need to get used to mystery. So these guys, then they come with this test, and they make fun of the doctrine of the resurrection. So let's read the question that they're going to ask Jesus, starting in verse 28. So these Sadducees come to Jesus, and they say, 28, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, verse 30, and the second took her as a wife, and he died without children, and then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also died, and they left no children and died. 32, last of all, the woman died also. Of course, she is tired. She's ready to just give up the ghost. 33, there, and here's the question, 33. Thank you for giggling at that silliness. Therefore, here's the question. In the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Now remember, these guys don't believe in the resurrection. So whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And then 34 is going to be Jesus' response. But first, we've got to understand where they're coming from before we can move forward into Jesus' response, because what they're asking has Old Testament background. The law of Moses, back in the one of the first five books, taught that if a Jewish man was married and he died before he had a son, then his nearest blood relative, typically a younger brother, would then be required to marry the widow and have a son, and they would name that son after the deceased man. That's in the Bible. That way, the brother's name would not be lost in Israel, and that's a big deal to the Hebrew people to keep their bloodline going. So the question that they ask Jesus is scorning the idea of the resurrection. Whose wife will she be in heaven? I don't know if you've had people ask you this kind of question, but you get an organ transplant. In the resurrection, who gets the liver? You or them? What happens if a shark eats you? What happens to you in the resurrection? And there's all the thousand other questions that people can have related to the resurrection. It's similar to what the Sadducees are asking Jesus here. And the point to me, typically, is their question isn't an honest question. Their question is they're trying to make fun of the resurrection because they say, well, there's no way that we can have two people with the same liver, so therefore that discounts the whole resurrection. Because they can't understand it with their natural mind, they're going to mock it. Now, in case you struggle with that, let me sum it up in just a couple of words. The God of the universe is capable of sorting all that out. Trust him in that. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he's going to do it. And I'm okay with how God works it out. I mean, he created us from nothing. So I'm not really concerned about how the resurrection body is going to be. You know, we're going to have a new body anyway. And this whole body's going to decay. Either a shark's going to eat it or the ground's going to take it away. You know, somehow. So I don't spend a whole lot of time spinning over those kind of things, because I just trust that God's going to give me the body he wants me to have. And I'm pretty excited about it, especially after hip surgery. I feel pretty good, but, you know, a new body sounds good. So here's the response. Now, as we get into here, let's read the Jesus' response in 34. Jesus answers, says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. 36, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And then he goes on in 37, but let's stop right there for a second, because that's the first part of the answer that he gives, starting in 34. Now, if you go back into Matthew and to Mark, when Jesus says this, he starts by saying, "You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God." So what he's going to do is he's going to use the scriptures to help them understand. But he first says these Sadducees, who put the scriptures up to a microscope, he says, "You know, you don't know anything about what the Bible says. And you don't know the power that God has." And then he goes on to explain what's really going on related to heaven. There are a lot of people in our world today who don't have an idea what the Bible says. They don't have a clue. They go to church every week, But they don't even know where their Bible is, let alone read it, let alone understand it. And even if you would come to a church like this where we teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse, if you this is it for you through the week, you're in trouble. You need to read your Bible. You need to study your Bible. You need to understand what God says to you. So here's what Jesus says after he says, you know what? You don't have a clue what the Bible says. He explains to them that in heaven there's not going to be the need for marriage. And we're going to be like the angels in that regard, because angels don't marry and neither will we. So these Sadducees were mistaken, because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the husband-wife relationship in this life will be continued in the life to come. In heaven, there won't be a need for marriage. On the physical level, because there's not going to be a need for procreation. No tax-exempt status. No tax credits. But no one dies in eternity. There's not going to be the need for repopulation on the physical sense. But greater than that, really more important than that, is that the single great focus of heaven is going to be our personal relationship with Jesus. And there won't be need for marriage on an emotional level, on an intellectual level, because everything in heaven will be about Jesus, and you won't look to anyone else for that kind of intimacy, because you're getting it from God. Now, you'd have to ask Sandy, my wife. I think we're happily married. I think she would say that. But it doesn't bother me one bit to think that in heaven, Sandy is going to get everything she needs from God. And she's not going to need to look to me for any of that. That doesn't bother me one iota. I'm thrilled about the fact that my wife is going to be so captivated by God's presence that she will need something from me there. Some of us are like, wow, I can't believe a heaven without, well, I think you'll know your spouse. You just won't have that kind of relationship. So I think that the blessing of our relationship with the Lord in heaven, it's going to cause even the greatest marriage to pale in comparison. And we know a lot about heaven in the Scriptures. There's a lot we don't know in the Scriptures. But one of the things we do know is that heaven's going to be immeasurably superior to what we know now on every level. Now, did you notice when I read through that Jesus speaks openly of the existence of angels, and that Jesus makes it very clear where he stands on the issue of the supernatural? He did it for a reason, because the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. So he's trying to help them see. He loves these guys. He loves them so much that there's no doubt where Jesus stands on the issue of the supernatural, the resurrection, angels, demons, any of that. So then Jesus answers their question, but now he's going to try to get them to rethink their theological position that doesn't allow for the supernatural and the resurrection. Again, he's trying to get through to these guys, even though they're plotting his death. And that's where 37, he ends his response to them by saying this, 37, that even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they believed was God-inspired. That's why here, starting in 37, Jesus is going to prove the existence of the resurrection from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, one of the books of the Bible that the Sadducees said was genuine and from God. And here's what it says, if you would go back and read it, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Then listen closely. This is God speaking. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not continue to live, then God would not have said, I am the God. He would say, I was the God. You see the distinction? That's what Jesus is pointing out. He's saying, I'm speaking in present tense about these guys. Why? They're still alive. They have been resurrected, and I still have an ongoing personal relationship with them hundreds of years after they left this earth. That's what he's saying there when he quotes Exodus at the end of 37, or verse 37. Again, God didn't say, I was the God, but he says, I am the God. So you got a hold of what he's saying, right? Let me say it again to you so you really got to get a hold of it. Because he wants these guys to know the truth about it. He says the obvious conclusion of this passage in Exodus 3 is that God is in a current, present relationship with these fellas. Therefore, there must be a resurrection of the dead. And so when a person dies, he continues to exist. And if that is true, then there must be life after death. Now, have you ever been in a situation where the blood runs out of your head? That's what's happening to these guys right here. Their theologians for years and years and years had gone through the first five books of Moses with a fine-tooth comb, and yet they never saw Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 as proof of the resurrection. And now, these guys stand in front of Jesus, totally exposed as frauds. They couldn't believe that he had actually given a biblical basis for the resurrection from the Pentateuch. How embarrassing, and in front of all these people. That's what's going on right here. Now, the scribes in 39, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. You've put those Sadducees in their place. And darn right, verse 40, after that, they dared not question him anymore. So scribes, they realized that Jesus had completely dismantled an entire sect of Judaism in two sentences. And if the Sadducees had been honest right here at this point in time, they'd have shut the whole thing down and became followers of Jesus. Because they knew what he was saying, and they refused to follow him. Why? Because they're more interested in their power and their position and their wealth and everything that they had going for them, rather than saying, whoa, this dude is right, and I need to follow him. They said, I'm more interested in all these other things that I got going for myself. So an application for us. There are many Sadducees in our world today. We call them theological liberals because they refuse, and you'll see it a lot around the Christmas season if you watch any of the Christmas shows or whatever, because these people refuse to accept the whole Bible as being God-inspired, inherent, authoritative. They refuse to accept the supernatural of the Christian life. They explain away God's miracles. They deny the virgin birth. They deny Jesus' bodily resurrection after 3 days after his death on the cross. They deny the existence of sin, the reality of future judgment of God. They deny the reality of hell, the triune God, the deity of Christ. On and on and on and on. These Sadducees are alive and well today. And some of them are in the pulpit at churches in our town. And they can be very powerful in our world. See, here's the thing. The Sadducees, they knew parts of the Bible. But they accepted what they liked and they rejected what didn't fit what they thought needed to happen. And so the question for us today is really this. Do we know and believe the entire Bible? Do you know the Bible personally? Individually, Or do you just know bits and pieces of the Bible? Because we live in a time when it's vital that we know the Bible for ourselves. And not just a little bit here or a little bit there. If that's true, that means we don't know a lot about the Bible. Because I only know sections of it. That means there's a whole bunch of it you don't know at all. That's a problem, saint. And so the knowledge of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it's disappearing by the day in our society. And our knowledge of the scripture protects us from the false teachings that come into this world. So how do we avoid the tragic era of the Sadducees and the scribes? We need to know our Bible from one end to the other. And some would say, well, that's only true of the super Christian. No, that's not the case. That should be true of every person who loves God. Because we know what the Bible says. So the scribes at this point, now they're all jazz. I mean, they're really happy because Jesus just put the Sadducees in their place. But now Jesus has a question for the scribes. And the reason is so that they would recognize him as the Messiah and make him their personal Savior by putting their faith in him. So as we go on to the rest, verse 41, now here's what's the background of this. These religious leaders, they readily accepted that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. But they refused to accept the fact that the Messiah would be divine. He'd be a great man, but he'd be a mere man, is what they believed. They didn't believe that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. And Jesus claimed to be that. So with that in mind, let's read the next couple of verses, 41. And he said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So Jesus takes him to a messianic psalm written by David, Psalm 110, as a witness to the fact that when the Messiah came in the world, he'd be more than a mere man. He would be divine. And so you got to take that little section in 42 and 43, you got to unpack it a little bit. And here's what Jesus is saying David said. The Lord, speaking of God the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah, sit at my right hand, and only the Messiah would be allowed to have that kind of position, until I make your enemies your footstool. So here you have King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, who'd set the standard for all kings. He's calling the Messiah Lord. And if David, the greatest of all human kings, calls the Messiah Lord or Master, then the Messiah must be something more than a mere man. And the Old Testament did teach that the Messiah would be born of the bloodline of King David. But to be born through David's line would make him less than David. Because in the patriarchal system, no father would call his son Lord, because the son is always less than the father. In terms of position or authority, we know that's true. Your grandfather, we're underneath him. So Jesus is simply asking this. If David declares the Messiah to be greater than him, when he calls the Messiah Lord or Master, how can you believe that the Messiah was lesser than David? And the only conclusion that you can come to in Psalm 110 is that the Messiah is going to be both David's Lord, son and Lord. Am I confusing you? What he's saying is the Messiah is going to be both human and divine. And he proves it from Psalm 110, just as Jesus said he was. Now, people will ask, they'll ask through this season for sure, why isn't it so important to believe in the deity of Jesus? Can't I believe he was just a great man and a great example in human history? Well, you can believe all that, but that doesn't really give you any way to have your sins forgiven. It's because Jesus is divine that makes him sinless. And it's only because he was sinless that therefore he was able to provide sinners with the forgiveness of sin. We have to believe that Jesus was divine. We have to believe that he was God in the flesh. That's what allowed him, when he went to the cross, to take the punishment for our sins. So Jesus is trying to give these guys something to think about as they continue on trying to kill him, thinking about, you know, who is he really? The last couple of verses, verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. And the scribes are standing right there in front of him. Who desire to go around in long robes, love the greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The scribes were the religious lawyers of the day. And they would wear these long, distinctive robes so people would recognize them as being more spiritual and more important than everybody else. And they loved the titles that people would use when they addressed them in public. Teacher, rabbi, master. And they loved to sit in the prominent places in public and do prominent things so they would receive all this attention. And if you notice there about the widows thing, the scribes would also take care of the wills and the inheritances of people. So they saw widows as being very vulnerable to this. And so if a widow had no son to leave her estate to, these scribes would finagle their way into her life to get her wealth. I don't know if you know this. I've had people call me and say, you know, there's ways to for you to have the church set up as the estate for people in your church, you know. And I barely say goodbye to them when I hang up. You know, that's if that's what you want to do, go for it. I ain't. You know, I mean, so there are people in our world today who still trying to finagle their way in to get into certain places in your life, just like these guys were. I call them professional thieves. And Jesus says here, be aware of those who come to devour widows' houses. These guys, they were all show, no substance. They're hypocrites. And they dressed the part, and they played the part, and they did all these things, but they preyed on innocent people. And then they make a mockery of true prayer. Now, he ends that, 47, by saying, at the time of God's judgment, at the end of the age, this kind of person's going to receive a greater judgment because he took advantage of people, took advantage of very vulnerable people. Now, if you think Jesus was happy about denouncing these religious leaders, you're dead wrong. Because it broke his heart that these guys were this way. And he stands up and speaks the truth to them, no matter how hard it was. Now, it had been a really hard morning for Jesus. I mean, the last couple chapters has been one long kind of day. Open hostility coming right at him. And most likely, he was worn out from all that was going on, and he just wanted to sit down in a place, just take a deep breath. And he's probably looking for a little bit of encouragement somewhere, and it comes from an unexpected source in a form of a widow giving to God. So in this absolute sea of religious hypocrisy that surrounds Jesus, something catches his eye, and I believe it refreshes his spirit. And Lord willing, we'll study it at the beginning of next week, because right at the beginning, chapter 21, look ahead a little bit, there's the widow and her two mites. So that's what we'll study next week. Read ahead a little bit. Get a sense of what God's saying there. Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time we have today to gather and study your word. And Lord, we're thankful for the truth of your word and how we can base our life on the principles that are found there. I pray, Lord, each one of us would be students of your word, that we would roll up our sleeves and really be like workmen as we study to show ourselves approved, God. And we wouldn't just take people's viewpoint on things or opinion on things. We'd listen, but then we'd go open our Bible and say, is that really true? Is that really what you said, God? So, Lord, guard our hearts from being like these religious leaders who took bits and pieces and formed some crazy theology from it. Lord, we want to be fully submitted to you. And we want to walk after your heart, Lord. I pray that this week you would use us for your glory and there would be many people that you would bring our way that we could love and bless and encourage and build up, Lord, that they would see you in us. That's what we want. Lord, may every word out of our mouth be from you. May everything that we do be because you want us to do it, God. And that people would come to know you as their Savior. And we're thankful for the Christmas season, Lord, as we step into this time. We pray it would open roads for us to communicate with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends about how much you love them. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for us. And we can be forgiven of our sins. Lord, if any of us today are struggling with, was Jesus a mere man? I'm not even sure about all this, that they would just simply go to you. Say, Lord, I need you to show me if that's true, that you really are God that came in the flesh, who lived a sinless, perfect life and went to that cross and died there to take the punishment for my sin. Lord, I pray you'd speak that truth into their heart this morning. I pray they'd know you as their Savior and they'd just simply say, Lord, I believe. I believe in what you tell me about yourself. I pray you'd forgive me of my sins, Lord. I want to be your child today. Use us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.